If you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, that will be our first reading in the lesson this morning. I want to welcome everyone here. Appreciate your presence. We had a wonderful gospel meeting. I really enjoy gospel meetings, especially when I'm in the audience, because I get a chance to hear the word preached, and Roger sure did a good job of that, and I appreciate the work that he did, and motivates me to try to be a better preacher myself. But a lot of good, I think, will come from that meeting. And remember that all of those lessons are being posted on our website. I just gave Ken this morning the PowerPoints, so those will be up there on the website as well, so you could actually listen to the lesson and look at the PowerPoint at the same time. I have a whole bunch of sermon CDs, and I keep them in my truck, and I always have one in my CD player. And even if I'm just going to the Walmart, I at least can hear one point of the sermon. And I've gained a lot from that over the years, because when you listen to a sermon again and again and again, you get more and more out of it. It's just kind of like reading the Bible. So I encourage you to do that. You know, whenever the truth is taught, it always generates a lot of controversy. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3. It's because when the light has come into the world, most people like darkness rather than light. So they're not too favorably impressed by the truth. Our series of lessons on the New Testament church have touched on a number of controversial subjects, not the least of which was the oneness of the church, that idea that's controversial in this world. We talked about the apostasy that has occurred over the centuries when we talked about church history, and that generates a lot of controversy. Well, this morning's lesson, we're going to continue our study of the New Testament church, and it's going to be controversial again, because we're going to talk about this morning, who is a Christian? When we published the articles in the newspaper in Michigan, undoubtedly, to me, the oneness of the church, that generated the most controversy, but this was a very close second, the articles that were about who is a Christian and how to become a Christian. A lot of letters to the editor, and believe me, that they were not positive letters. I even had several letters sent to me personally, which was always interesting. Over that year and three quarters when we put articles in the paper, I must have received 8 or 9 letters, and not one of them had a return address on it. I think that says something about people. Well, many people, even in the Lord's church, get very sensitive over this topic. Many people get very emotional and antagonistic towards the one that talks about this subject. As with any subject, we need to go to the Word of God first. When I've talked about this in the past, I've had people say things like, well, who in the world are you to say who is a Christian and who isn't? And I would say, well, I agree with that totally. I'm a nobody. I'm in no position whatsoever to determine who is a Christian and who is not. Only God can do that. But, and I would quickly add, God has clearly revealed in His Word who is a Christian. And as a preacher of the gospel, it is my duty to preach the word, what God says about who is a Christian. We all have a responsibility, for example, in Ezekiel 33, to be a watchman. This is a very serious topic, and we need to understand it so that we can teach the truth on it. So my appeal is going to answer this question is going to be to God's Word and His Word alone. God's Word is truth, and it's only through the truth that we shall be made free. I've said it over and over and over again, and we'll say it again this morning. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that's what I intend to do this morning. You see, as the psalmist said, God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, Jesus said, will judge us. in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. So I encourage you this morning to follow along in the lesson, to imitate the Bereans, to search the scriptures to make sure that these things are so. And if they're so, I urge you to believe them, practice them, and teach them to others. If there's anything in this lesson that you don't think is in agreement with God's word, please bring that to my attention, because I don't want to be involved in any falsehood at all. Well, our first point is this: a Christian is one who is in Christ. In the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is obviously writing this letter to folks that were Christians. We're not going to take time to read it, but you can go to Acts chapters 18 through 20, and you can read about Paul's work in the city of Ephesus. When he first got there, when he first preached, he labored there for several years, preaching and establishing a congregation. And they eventually grew to the point that they had elders in chapter 20. Then Paul writes them a letter that we know as the Epistle to the Ephesians. And he talks extensively in that letter about the concept of one being in Christ. So let's read verses 3 through 14. And if you have a pen or a highlighter and you like to mark things in your Bible, you might mark some of these places where he uses in Christ, in him, and so forth. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, number one, in Christ. Just as they chose us, number two, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons, and I would put this as number three, by Jesus Christ, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him, there's our next one, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things, where? In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom, there's another one, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't think any honest person that has any respect for the Bible would deny the fact that a Christian is someone who is in Christ. That being true, if we can look to God's word to find out how one gets into Christ, then we can further answer our question, who is a Christian? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Paul tells us there how one gets into Christ. In verse 26, he writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Note that verse 27 tells us who is a son of God, who is a Christian. Paul says sons of God are those who have done what? They have put on Christ. Well, how does one put on Christ according to Paul? By being baptized into Christ. Also notice in verse 26 that Paul speaks of a Christian as one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is essential in order to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, how does faith come? Very simply, by hearing God's word. The Spirit is not sitting up in heaven with thunderbolts and is going to throw them at you, and suddenly you're going to know that you're saved and you're a Christian. That's not how it works. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, how does the Father go about doing that? Well, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So how does God draw us to him? He draws us through teaching, through the teaching of the gospel. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see that that's true here in this letter that Paul writes to these folks. In verse 13, he says, "We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Oh, there's the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. No, read on. "He chose them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit," and notice, "and belief in the truth." Now here's our point, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." James puts it this way, God brings us forth by the word of truth. Peter says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. Through what? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Here in the letter to the Ephesians, they trusted in Christ when? After they heard the word of the truth, the gospel. So, the gospel is God's calling card. The gospel being God's calling card is why Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because I want to draw men unto myself. Go make them disciples or learners. Let's note also that idea of disciples or learners. We read this morning in Acts chapter 2, what was the purpose of the events that took place on that day? Well, the purpose we find in the prophecy that was given by Joel. The last verse of that prophecy that Peter quotes says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So when we look at the people in Acts chapter 2 that gladly received the word and were baptized, what were those people doing? They were calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. They understood the point of Peter's sermon that this Jesus of Nazareth, who God had attested by miracles, signs, and wonders, was indeed the one that they had crucified, and now God, the Father, has made him both Lord and Christ. Well, that produced what in these people? Well, in many of them, it produced faith when they heard the word of the gospel, because they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Perhaps you've never thought of it this way, but it's true. These folks were essentially asking Peter what? They were asking him, "What must we do in order to call on the name of the Lord and be saved?" Well, Peter answers that question in verse 38. They were to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now think about it. Isn't that exactly what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3? Recall how one gets into Christ in Galatians 3. One puts on Christ or gets into Christ by being baptized into him. This is the very same thing that Saul of Tarsus himself did. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. After seeing the Lord on that road to Damascus, going into the city and waiting there, praying, being blind, you remember that Ananias comes to Paul, and in verse 16 he says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized," and do what? "Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So all of those passages are in perfect agreement. So who is a Christian? One that's in Christ, one that has heard the gospel, believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, one who is willing to confess that as the Ethiopian eunuch did, and then acts on that faith in Christ by repenting of their sins and submitting to the Lord in baptism. And when that is done, They receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is that they're saved. What did the Holy Spirit say in Joel? It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If someone does not meet those conditions, they're not a Christian. Because I say that? No, because God's word says that. Will God make exceptions? I don't know. I don't believe so. Titus 1 and verse 2, it says God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. He certainly has the prerogative to change his mind, but I don't have the prerogative to teach that he will do that. Well, and that brings up this point when we're talking about who is a Christian. This is really serious business. And I'm afraid that so many in the world don't take it as seriously as they should. Basically, any good person is a Christian in the eyes of many. But Paul wrote to the Thessalonians again in 2 Thessalonians and said that when Jesus is coming again the second time, he's going to be coming in flaming fire to take vengeance. Now notice, on those who do not know God, and I believe we could tie that in with 1 John 2, how do you know that you know God? By keeping his commandments. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Serious business? Absolutely. Well, a Christian is one who's been added to the church. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 2 and notice something else about these folks. Recall, Peter's giving them instructions on what? On how one may call on the name of the Lord and be saved. How to do that? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Verse 41 tells us that those who gladly received his word did exactly that. They were baptized. And 3,000 souls were added to them. So who added who to what? That's the question. Well, the adding was done by the Lord. Those being added were those who gladly received Peter's word. Those who were being added were those who were baptized. Those who were being added were those who were being saved. Those who were added are those who were calling on the name of the Lord. And what did the Lord add them to? He added them to the church. And that makes perfect sense when we consider that the church is the body of Christ and that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Those who call on the name of the Lord are saved because Jesus adds them to his church. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. He says, "You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Where? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Well, I would say now, so far, so good. The Lord adds the saved to the church. But now we come to a stumbling block. Which church does the Lord add the saved to? Remember in our lesson on denominationalism, we saw that there were a multitude, thousands upon thousands of different churches, if you will. But how many churches does the Lord have? Upon this rock I will build my church. Singular, isn't it? The church is the body of Christ, yet there is but one body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. To which church were the people in Acts chapter 2 added to? The only church that they could be added to was the only church in existence at that time, the Lord's church, Christ's church. The saved were not added to any denomination at that time because no denominations were in existence. We can confirm this truth by examining what I call the seed principle. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke chapter 8 that the seed that produces Christians is the Word of God. we've already read 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, or alluded to it, that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. Well, think about it. How does seed work in general? When you go out to plant your garden, some of you will be doing that pretty soon. I noticed coming in that there were farmers that were putting out anhydrous this morning, so they're getting ready to plant seed. Now, if they want a corn crop in that field, what kind of seed will they plant? Will they plant soybeans, hoping that corn will come up? No, they're going to plant corn seed in order to get corn plant, because we know that seed, all seed, produces after its kind. When the incorruptible seed, the word of God, which lives and abides forever, is planted in the hearts of men and obeyed, what does it produce? Does it produce Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Catholics, and so forth? No. In order to produce a Methodist, you have to add something to the seed, don't you? Their book, The Methodist Discipline. In order to get Presbyterians, one must add something to the Word, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In order to get Baptists, we must add something else too, the Baptist Manual. The same is true with Catholics and other denominations. Remember, seed always produces after its kind. If I want a corn crop, I plant corn seed. If I want a tomato crop, I plant tomato seeds. God's word alone produces but one crop, Christians. Just Christians. Nothing more and nothing less. As we read in the book of Acts, there were no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. There were no Baptist Christians or Catholic Christians. There were just Christians. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. Well, maybe we can answer the question by flipping it around a little bit and asking, who is not a Christian? Hopefully, we can already see there's a vast difference in the answer to the question, who is a Christian, depending on where you go for the definition, for the answer, whether you go to the Bible or go to the teachings of men. Men consider the following people as being Christians, but the Bible does not. The Bible does not consider all good people as being Christians. And I would point out two examples of that. Just because one is a good moral person, they're kind, they're considerate, generous, and so forth, does not mean they've met the Bible requirements for being called a child of God, a Christian. Being just a good person doesn't mean we're destined for heaven when we die. Certainly, a Christian, every Christian, needs to be a good person. But being a good person in and of itself is not enough. Nicodemus was a good person. We meet up with him the first time in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night. He recognized that God was with Jesus. He was sympathetic to Jesus' cause. He was there asking questions. We know he's a good man because in chapter 7, he stood up for Jesus when Jesus was being attacked or criticized by the Pharisees. We know he's a good man because when Jesus was killed on the cross, he was the one that brought that 100-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes. That was an expensive thing to do. Only a good person would do that. But you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus he had to do? He said, oh, you're a good fellow. You're just fine. No, he needed to be born again of the water and the Spirit. Otherwise, he couldn't enter the kingdom of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. We find another good man, Cornelius, the Roman centurion. In Acts 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now notice how he's described, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This was not only a good man, this was a very religious man, and he was praying and worshiping the right God, wasn't he? But you remember, Peter had to go to Cornelius' household for what purpose? Well, turn over to Acts 11 and verse 14. He came to tell Cornelius words by which him and all household would be saved. So he was not a saved man. He was not a Christian until he heard the gospel and obeyed it. We can all cite various people that have touched our lives, friends, neighbors, relatives that are good people. But being a good person is not being a Christian necessarily. Well, not all religious people are Christians either. Think about it. In the book of Acts, all of those people that were converted, that obeyed the gospel, they were all religious people in one way or another. The Jews on the day of Pentecost were Orthodox Jews. It says in Acts 2, verses 9 to 10, that they were both Jews and proselytes. These were described as devout men. Paul tells us in Acts 17 that the Athenians were very religious people. They were pagans, but nonetheless, they were religious people. Saul of Tarsus himself was a very religious person. He worshiped and served God according to the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. Lydia, in the city of Philippi, the seller of purple. Where did Paul meet up with her? Met up with her at the river. And what was she doing there? She was worshiping God. Well, the religion of Christ, we need to remember, is extremely exclusive. And I'm not saying that in a way that I'm claiming to have something that other people cannot have. I'm just proclaiming the truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That, my friends, is an exclusive religion. Jesus talked about the two ways in life, the broad way that leads to destruction. Who's going to go there? The many. And the narrow way that leads to life will be only traveled by a few. So, all true Christians are religious people, but not all religious people are Christians. Well, not all church members are Christian. As someone said, just because you sit in the cornfield doesn't make you a farmer. Just because you sit in a church building somewhere, just because your name is on a membership roll somewhere, does not necessarily mean you're a Christian. And to me, this is one of the great problems we face today as we try to teach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Because so many people think that one can be a Christian no matter what church they might have joined or what church they attend. We've said so many times, Jesus built but one church. There is just one. He is the head of that church, and he is the savior of that body, that church. Frankly, I don't see how people can miss that, but unfortunately, so many do. Only those in Christ, in his body, in his church, are going to be saved. There were only Christians in the first century. Again, there were no hyphenated Christians. Consider how ridiculous it would be to claim that, well, the Apostle John was the member of one denomination, while Peter was a member of a different one, and Paul was yet a member of another different one. That would be crazy. And most people would think you're crazy for teaching that. Well, the ironic thing is that there's not a denomination on the face of the earth that can claim any of the apostles today because they were not members of those bodies. Those bodies were not in existence at that time. The apostles were simply members of Christ's church. So again, all true Christians are members of a church, but not all church members are Christians. Well, our final point is that not all believers are Christians. Everyone would agree that belief in Jesus Christ is the defining characteristic of a Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was the confession the Ethiopian eunuch made. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But not all believers are going to be saved. In James chapter 2, James says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In John 12 and verse 42, we're told something about the rulers of the Jews. It says in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. For our belief, our faith to be effective, it must be coupled with obedience. Let's turn to James 2. A very familiar passage to everyone here, but worth reminding ourselves. He talks about the demons believing in verse 19. Then he goes on in verse 20 and says, do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works dead also. So all true Christians are believers, but not all believers are Christians. Well, there's a lot more that we could say about who is a Christian. Our lesson this morning is only focused on the first steps it takes to become a Christian, to get into Christ. Once we become a Christian, there's much, much more that's to be done. And if I was going to simplify it, I would say we just have to live our lives like Christ lived his. He left us an example, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, that we should follow his steps. John says that if we abide in him, we ought also to walk as he walked. He further said in John 1, or 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that he had been crucified with Christ. It was no longer him that lived, but Christ lived in him. Christ needs to live in all of us as Christians. So I urge you to think this lesson over, to mull it over in your mind, and to search the scriptures to make sure that the things you were taught today are so. Again, if you find something that you believe is not true, please bring that to my attention. Only the truth can save. Then if you find it's true, I urge you to obey God's word. Become a Christian. We don't have an exclusive franchise on the truth. Nobody does. If we will simply obey what the Bible says, then the Lord will add us to his church. Serious business? Absolutely. The Lord is coming again. He's going to take vengeance on those that do not know him, those that have not obeyed the gospel. Make no mistake, every one of us is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives here. What effect did that have on Paul? Well, we can find that out by reading 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and the first part of verse 11. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What effect did that have on Paul? No, for the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Serious business? Absolutely. We want to persuade you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to become one. After hearing the gospel preached, if you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God who he claimed to be, then as Peter said in Acts 2, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. Paul said that when we are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ in baptism. And then the Lord adds us to his church, the body of the saved. If you're here this morning, and that appeals to you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
When the Savior